Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your gifts that you have so poured out on us. And I want to echo Craig's statement earlier. We have so much to be grateful for. And we pray that you would continue to pour that out into us. May we be thankful in plenty and in want, for we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And it is in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. You may be seated. If you were with us last week, you recall the story of the feeding of the 4,000, which, though some might disagree around this topic, is not an accidental feeding of the an accidental retelling of the 5,000, but a great foreshadowing of the hope that would come to the Gentiles and believing Israel, the formation of the one new man that Paul talks about. While we become in and of ourselves individual new creations in Christ through faith, as we walk after the Spirit, God creates a new man, both Jew and Gentile, worshiping God together as the body of Christ. Today, we talk about that blessed assurance, to borrow from the great hymn of the faith that we just heard today, the certainty of all believers have when the Spirit of God has convicted us of sin, shown us Jesus, and granted us repentance that leads to life. And so we begin. Now, there are a few similarities that between last week's passage and today's. Of course, some of the most obvious, just to be a little bit silly and tongue-in-cheek, Mark and Romans both have 16 chapters. I am preaching both out of chapter 8 from those chapters. But the other similar thing is where we come in on the discussion. If you recall last week, we learned that the 4,000 was at the end of their three-day journey with Jesus, how they were going into their third day without food and water, and that a lot had happened in those first 2 days. In today's passage, we come to the midway point, kind of the crescendo of Paul's letter to the Roman church. And like last week's passage, a lot has happened in the first 7 chapters to bring us to today's passage. Theologians disagree on how much the therefore in verse 1 covers in this chapter, because we have 7 therefores prior to verse 1 of chapter 8, most notably at the beginnings of chapters 2 and 5. One theologian believes only chapter 7 is involved, which I'm actually kind of inclined to agree. Why? Well, check out the topic of chapter 7, how the law binds until death. Romans 7:1 starts out this way, and we catch Paul mid-thought, by the way, a common occurrence in the scriptures when it comes to Paul. He says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives?" And then he goes on to use the covenant of marriage as an example, that a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. It immediately struck me that he must have used the illustration of the husband dying first, because it was and still is common for the wife to outlive her husband, but I digress. Then he immediately switches to the spiritual and reminds them that we have died and are dead to the law through the body of Christ. Why? So that we may belong to another, to him, and he explains, to him, not just to any another, but to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, what's he saying? Paul wrote earlier in 1 Corinthians that we have been bought with a price. Christ bought us with his blood. He bought us because everyone who's ever been born except for Jesus was born into sin. We are either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. Born once as sinners, we must be born again by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which is why Paul writes in this verse which we'll, of course, we're going to talk about this in just a moment. I don't want to get ahead of myself. I lost my place last week because of that. The last part of chapter 7 has a lot of people confused. Let's start with the hopefully not confusing part. So, having just announced that in Christ we are released from the law, he steps back. He doesn't backpedal. He just steps back to explain that the law isn't in and of itself bad, but that its purpose is different than was commonly understood. Paul explains the purpose of the law in verse 8, so no one is confused. He says, if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. Paul continues to say that had he not known the law, he wouldn't have understood covetousness or greed. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in him, and us too, right, all kinds of greed. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. Without oxygen, we can't live. Sin survives through the law, it seems. Because the law is spiritual, but we are of the flesh, sold under sin. We are slaves to sin. So there is that problem. The law is spiritual. We are of the flesh prior to Christ. Now, if you've ever read the fifth book of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, my favorite book in the series, I cried at the movie, by the way, you might recall how one of the main characters, Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it, said Lewis, found himself on an island and came across a great spoil of gold and precious things which ended up belonging to a dragon. He became greedy and decided to take some of it. He slipped a large gold bracelet on his arm and after some time became tired and fell asleep. Writes Matt Michalatos, quote, Lewis tells us it's because Eustace fell asleep in the dragon's hoard with greedy and dragonish thoughts in his heart, end quote. When he awoke, he discovered that he had become a large and ugly dragon. Or was he already a dragon before? If I remember it correctly, he went through a series of emotions, from shock to disbelief to excitement at how much power he could wield, to the realization that this isn't life he wants to live for the rest of his life, to despair, to personal reformation, but ultimately to hopelessness. Part of the issue was that the bracelet was cutting into his arm wing and it was causing him a ton of pain. Now again, as Michalatos writes, quote, once he realizes the depths of his state, he goes through the first step of spiritual transformation. He embraces the truth of his own sin and brokenness. Lewis elaborates, he was a monster and cut off from the whole human race. In these moments, Eustace, aware of his plight, tries to reform himself. After realizing how much of a monster he was before he had become a dragon, and as a dragon, his attitude towards his crewmates improves, so much so that Lewis describes, quote, Eustace's character had been rather improved by becoming a dragon, end quote. I suppose many of us are like that after coming to ourselves and recognizing at least specific character flaws, as we would say, not sin so much. However, as we'll come to find out with Eustace, this is a spiritual game of whack-a-mole, trying to catch each and every little flaw as they appear, instead of getting at the root of the issue, which is what Aslan eventually does. Now, one day, he figured out he could remove some of the scales himself, so he began scratching with his big dragon claws and pulling off his skin, only to realize he was still a dragon. Apparently, he didn't pay much attention in his earth science class. Anyway, he tries this a few times and ultimately gives up. It's after numerous attempts to undress himself from his dragon clothes, it is Aslan's sharp claws that does the trick, but at great cost. Amanda Robbins summarizes, quote, late one night he was awakened by the voice of Aslan, who led him to a secret garden high up in the mountains of the island. In the midst of the garden is a deep pool where he is invited to bathe, but first he must undress himself and remove his scaly skin. Losing his dragon skin proves both much more painful and more difficult than he could have imagined, and Eustace must seek Aslan's help to shed his scales and reveal the more lovable human underneath. He initially pulls off his own skin, but this is not enough, and Aslan intervenes, ripping the scales with his frightening claws. This is precisely what Paul is talking about here. We are sold under sin. We, like Eustace, are dragons from birth. King David confesses, in sin did my mother conceive me. David and the rest of us are born sinners and cannot escape our plight, except for the sharp double-edged sword of God's word and the soothing ointment of the Holy Spirit to cleanse us and make us new creations. It is only then that we can really, truly walk after the Spirit. Christ's nails in his hands and feet are frightening. Now, I'm sure at least some of us have seen the Passion of the Christ and may even own it. However, I'm not sure how many of us have seen repeat viewings of it. I haven't. It is frightening to know, in part, what Jesus had to endure Yet, according to Scripture, Mel Gibson's epic film leaves us short of what Jesus had to endure, hard as it may seem to believe. Is it in Isaiah that say he was marred beyond being recognizable as a man? Eustace may think having the dragon's body removed from him was tough, but Jesus' scourging for our sins was definitely the toughest. Here he is, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, enduring not only the physical pain of crucifixion, but having to endure being denied by his own father for a time. I know a woman who once said that when she was a little girl, her mother would punish her kids by turning on a timer for 15 minutes and ignoring them as if they were not alive. Whatever you think of that, Christ was forsaken by his father, and that for us. So it is no surprise when Paul erupts with conviction, confidence, and assurance in verse 1 of chapter 8 when he exclaims, in no uncertain terms, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a proclamation. People should be just erupting at that proclamation. Could this have been the keys to death and hell that Jesus had proclaimed after he had been buried? Paul is trumpeting the grace of God in Christ Jesus to all who would believe. We remember that from last week. Jesus could do no work because of their unbelief. If you've survived the reading of Paul's letter from chapter 1 up until now, as the early church would have read the entirety of the letter without much exposition, this would likely be the part of the movie when the promised hero, seemingly delayed in his rescue, comes in and saves the day at the last possible moment. What a relief to know that Christ's sacrifice really did pay it some, most, all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Do you not notice the certainty of Paul's words? And if one word were to encapsulate this passage, it would have to be assurance. So this is my first point, the certainty of assurance. Paul does not want us to miss out on how transformational and important this truth is. So he says, there is a statement of certainty. Not there might be, there could be. There is, therefore, in light of chapter 7, and probably everything up to it as well, now, at this very moment, in other words, no need to hope, not some vague point in the future, not a possibility, but right here and now, no condemnation. No damnation into the eternal fire, not a lighter punishment, not purgatory, not anything. For those who are in Christ Jesus, if there isn't any other certainty we can trust in the Bible, which of course there is, this one is certain. This is a great proclamation for us. Amen? In Christ. Now, as I mentioned earlier, 1 Corinthians was written before Romans. Now, why is Romans placed where it is in the Pauline epistles in our canon? Simply put, it is the Magna Carta for Christians. However, if you take a peek back at 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul writes, and because of him, God, you are in Christ Jesus. Not because of you, not because of your works, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness from God, sanctification from God, and redemption to God. Think of that. He is our wisdom. He is all the smarts, everything we need to know how to live faithfully in him, like we read earlier from 2 Peter 1:3. He is our righteousness. I don't have to add anything to, like so many other religions believe they have to. He is our sanctification. Now, I can't even imagine that because I fail every single day at sanctification. It's still hard for me to believe. And yet, Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, that while we are trying to work out our salvation, we're asked to, we're told to, we are commanded to,
which is already earned by Christ, by the way, not to get it, but to get it. It's like a tree bearing fruit in order for it to be planted. That doesn't make any sense at all. The tree is planted, then it bears fruit. So as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it is really who that is working in us. It is God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Christian, do you desire to walk away from sin and towards Christ? If not, you're probably not a Christian. We are given a new heart with new desires at the new birth. Do we walk perfectly? No, I'll talk about that in a moment. Now, if you do not have these desires, if you do not have these desires to walk in newness of life, I would ask you to do as Paul says, to examine yourself and to see if you're in the faith. In the old life, we wanted to sin. If we've been touched by the Holy Spirit of God, we will desire the pure milk of the word. Will we always do it perfectly every day? No. I consider myself a pretty good driver. Actually, my brother is a state and nationally recognized bus driver in Wenatchee. And even he makes mistakes on the road. He doesn't drive perfectly on the road. We're still in this sinful flesh. We will still fail. But because of Christ, we can rest in his completed and finished work on the cross. Rest in him today. Now, later in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ Jesus shall all be made alive." It is all of Christ. Paul explains what this means in Philippians 3:9. He says, "And be found in him," listen closely, "not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or anything that I do to try and please him," trying to bear fruit before being planted, "not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith, belief, trust in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on your works, on your niceness, giving to others." Faith. So, do you trust him? Do you trust him today? I pray and beg that you do. If you have a parachute on, and you jump out of a plane, what more do you do other than to pull the cord and let the parachute pretty much do the rest? So pull the cord of faith today and rest in Christ. Now, where does all this come from? Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Where does all this come from? Who sets us free? My decision for Christ? Nope, that's a result of the Spirit's work. Not to get it, but as a result of. Look at Paul's words in verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus." Now, my repentance doesn't mean squat if it isn't found in Christ. If I am Eustace trying to pull down my own dragon flesh off, it wouldn't do me a lick of good. It must be the Lion of Judah himself who gives me a new heart, who grants me new birth. Michelotto's mentioned brokenness in his article. Now, what is that? I believe it is the sense in which I begin to understand my sinful plight. But Christ didn't come to die for our brokenness, though it is certainly the grace of God that gives us a new outlook. Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, makes us free. You might call this the terms of assurance. It is God who starts it, and it is God who finishes it. We can't clean ourselves up enough for God. Our sin was getting in the way of having a relationship with him, which is upon placing our faith in Christ. God becomes our heavenly Father, and we get to call him our Father. The first Adam sent us plunging into sin and damnation, and because man sinned, man had to atone for sin. I've often compared this to being in a court of law. Ray Comfort makes this particular point clear. Let's say I'm in court, I've broken 10 heinous laws. The evidence is against me and I'm about to be sentenced to death when a man I don't even know comes in and pays my fine. We broke God's law, the 10 commandments. Jesus paid my fine in his blood. Now in John 5:22, we read, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. 2 Timothy 4:1 reads, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. So let's take the story a step further now. Imagine the earthly judge. Could you imagine for right now an earthly judge paying a fine for a criminal? Probably never heard of it. But God, God doing this for us, who would commit cosmic treason by sinning against the Lord of everything, and then he not only commutes our death sentence, but he then makes us part of his family. He does it. The judge of the universe pardons us and then makes us his family. That's crazy awesome. What a mighty God we serve. Paul says in verse 3 that the law was weakened by the flesh. How? Because the law only brings the knowledge of sin. Now, I have to be careful here because I don't want to understate the importance of the law. We understand God's law to be a perfect representation of his character and nature. The law is who God is. It's not what he does. He is that, so he does it. Still, if we could be justified by the law, we would have something to boast of and God would not get the glory. It would be like saying we could save ourselves by just reforming our own lives, as if Eustace could take off his own dragon body and make himself a boy again. That kind of transformation must happen at a level only God could touch. As D.L. Moody once said, the law can chase a man to the cross and no further. And could any old human being other than Christ or a bull or a goat take away our sins? The writer to the Hebrews states unequivocally, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The sons of Korah in Psalm 49:7 say, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. We're doomed without Christ. That's why it took Christ's passion to rescue us from the sin we are so entangled in, both in our birth into the sin nature and our expression of sinning. Christ being truly God and truly man, only the God-man could satisfy God's anger. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Can a person worship any other deity and have this blessed hope? Paul said it is for those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And if you're taking notes, this is point 3, the limit of assurance. Everybody all right so far? Okay, no tomatoes and dead cat yet. All right, good. I'm happy. That's what George Whitfield used to say. A good day was when he had dead cat thrown in what he was preaching. Now, it is inclusive. So it's in both inclusive and exclusive. Inclusive of all who trust in Christ. It is also exclusive to those who trust in Christ. Do you see the juxtaposition there? This is the crux of our debate with the unregenerate. They want Christ on their own terms, not God's. This is why the greatest love we can offer is to minister the gospel to them in word and in deed. They must see their sin, their need of a savior, and Christ being that perfect savior dying a horrible death for them. It is terrifying to watch aged friends make audacious statements like, I've made my peace with God. No, you haven't. Their peace is their own man-made religion, their own wooden dead idol that cannot create or heal or forgive. It is only our great God who created and heals and forgives who can make peace with us. This peace has already been made by God himself. My repentance doesn't make peace. My repentance merely acknowledges peace made by him, by Christ. Now remember last week, Jesus said, what did I say? I said, Jesus said, it is finished, not it's a work in progress. Now, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, fleshly people already have fleshly thoughts. I mean, Eustace already had dragonish thoughts, right? He was a dragon in nature before he was a dragon in expression. We are sinners by nature before we are sinners by expression. Our minds are already there, already slaves of sin. It's just a matter of how and when we express it. Let me quickly explain the difference between Christians who sin and non-Christians who sin in the most blanket statement you've probably ever heard. Ray Comfort, an evangelist in California who brought me to faith, explained in his teaching called True and False Conversion the following, quote, "Am I saying a genuine convert never sins? Of course not. A Christian, every Christian, has a battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And sometimes he does fall into sin, but that's the point. He falls into sin, while the hypocrite, the unbeliever, or the false convert dives into sin. The Christian sins against his will, but the hypocrite, the false convert, dives into sin. He makes provision for the flesh. If you've ever gotten up and said, 'It's Monday, today I'll sin,' then you're making provision for the flesh, and you need to examine yourself and see if you are in the faith." 2 Corinthians 13:5. A Christian falls, and the hypocrite dives. That's the difference between the true and the false, the Christian and the hypocrite, life and death, heaven and hell. End quote. Now, where is our mind? This point might be called preserving assurance, or maintaining assurance, or the method of assurance. This is why we have so many scriptures telling us to meditate on themselves. Scripture says, meditate on scripture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, I used to think this meant that if I read my Bible and outwardly do the Christian-y type things, that he would give me what my nasty little sin-filled heart would desire. I no longer believe that. I believe God will actually give me desires for the things he wants me to enjoy. Think of a friendship. You spend hours and hours with your dear friend, girlfriend, boyfriend, future spouse, whoever. You get to know their thoughts, feelings, desires. After a while, you want to make that other person happy by fulfilling some of those desires, so some of those yearnings. Going for walks, watching movies, doing things together, whatever it is they like, you end up wanting to like because you like it when they're happy. Yeah? We as Christians want to show our Lord how thankful we are and how much we love him for his grace towards us. Better than that, we're sons and daughters of the King. And he is our Heavenly Father. We don't have to be afraid to go sit up on his lap. We don't have to bow before him and fear that he's going to strike us dead like Esther did. We don't have to do that. We can crawl right up in his lap and talk to him right now. Jesus says we are no longer slaves, but friends. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are brothers and sisters of our Lord. Think of that. Is it crass for me to say in the words of Israel Houghton, "I am a friend of God"? Is it crass for me to say that? We want to know him who risked looking foolish and, dare I say, a bit reckless to go on a rescue mission for us pitiful folk. Was he reckless? No. Did it look reckless to the unregenerate? What does Paul say? It's the foolishness of preaching that brings people to faith. Our Bibles are, in essence, love letters to his children. Why would we not read them to better understand the heart and mind of our Heavenly Father and his plans for us, his desires for us? I'm going to skip to verse 7. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot submit to God's law." Why? Because the fleshly mind hasn't been rescued from its nature. I know people who have a tough time with the Reformed faith because of their misunderstanding of free will versus predestination. The argument goes that God would never make a robot human to serve him. But according to them, that's the caricature that has been created by those who only take a cursory glance at the doctrines of grace. That is absolutely faulty thinking nonsense. Of course, we're not robots. However, we're stuck in our sin. We had a nature that wouldn't let go of sin and cling to Christ. It's impossible for us to choose God without first being enabled by the Holy Spirit. However, there is a method to the madness, hence the point, method of assurance. This is why Paul stresses preaching. Read in 1 Corinthians 1:18 where he states, "For the word of the cross, preaching, is folly, foolishness, stupid to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Verse 21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom," its own wisdom that is, "it pleased God," do you hear that? Pleased God, not assuaged, not resigned himself to it, but it brought him pleasure, joy through the folly of what we do. Mission work without the preaching of the gospel is a service project. It's great to open the door, but empty without it. It is through the folly of what we preach to save those who are being saved, who believe. 2 John verses 9 to 11 states, "Without exception, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ," starts here in the mind, "does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you," anyone, "and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wickedness." I actually once heard of a woman who responded to Mormon missionaries by saying she couldn't let them into her house because they teach about the wrong Jesus. She even recited 2 John so she couldn't that she couldn't receive them into her house, and then proceeded to preach the gospel to them. Would we be so bold? Don't shoo them away. Tell them the truth. My mom used to stand at the door with a big Bible and just kind of look angry. No, we're supposed to love our... Yeah, she did. Yeah, I've watched her do it. I want to talk with them. I want to see, there are so many Mormons who like stress out over seeing Jesus someday. They stress and stress and stress, and they feel like they have to work, because Gordon B. Hinckley, one of their prophets, said that repentance is stopping sinning once and for all. Can you imagine the pain and the stress they have to live through? It's unfortunate. So love them, tell them the truth, and we pray that they be saved. Amen? Yeah. So verse 9. Notice here in verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Now notice here in verse 9 that it's not Christ that belongs to us, but us that belongs to Christ, if Christ dwells in us. So how does Christ's Spirit dwell in us? Luke 11:13 says we can ask. We can ask. That's pretty cool. How does one do that? Paul seems to indicate, Acts 20:21, that we repent towards God, we see our sin, we see Jesus, and we want to follow him. Much like we would trust that parachute we talked about earlier. We rest in him. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." We hear the word, believe the word, and then are sealed with the Spirit. And then abide in Christ. Set your mind on him. How does one do this? Bible reading? Absolutely. Listening to doctrinally accurate worship music? Yes. How about meditating on Scripture throughout the day, memorizing Scripture, prayer, meaningful and intentional gospel-centered fellowship with other believers, listening to sermons, fill in the blank? What did we read earlier? We are free to love and serve God. You don't have to follow a law. You want to? Good. You don't want to? Change. I pray you heard the word and that you're converted. So, verse 10, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So let's take account of our state. Not Washington State, but our personal state. If you are found unbelieving today, I beg of you to hear me. Do you consider yourself to be a good person? Many do. However, Jesus told the rich young ruler that there is none good but God. Paul quotes the Old Testament when he says in Romans 3:10-20, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Oh. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. So you stop justifying yourself, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. You take the Ten Commandments down. The Ten Commandments don't save you, but they point you to Christ. You take those down, people's morality starts to drop because they don't see that. They can't be held accountable. So we point them to the law to help them to see their state and to see what Jesus did for them. In verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. There it is again. So let's take a look at the commandments. Have you lied? Half-truths, white lies, fibs, exaggerations? If you've done so, the scripture calls us liars, and our part will be in the lake of fire, says Revelation 21:8. Ever stolen something, even if it's small, regardless of its value? If so, you're a thief. Now, sometimes when witnessing to people, I might add tongue-in-cheek, remember, you just told me you're a liar. Ever taken God's name and used it in vain? It's called blasphemy. When we take the name of God who gives us life and breath and use it as a four-letter filth word in disgust. Exodus 20 states, God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And one more, ever look with lust? Jesus said, you heard it said by them of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, for the Ten Commandments, we got six more canons pointed right at us. If God were to judge you right now, would you be innocent or guilty of breaking the commandments? We'd all be guilty. James says if we break the law in one point, we're guilty of the whole thing. And if we're guilty, should God send us to heaven or to hell? If God is holy, he can't have murderers, rapists, thieves, liars, blasphemers in his presence. Sinner, does it concern you that God would send you to hell? Think about what hell is. It is a real place of conscious eternal torment, where the worm never dies and the smoke of our torment rises before the throne forever. It is not Satan's creation, but God's creation for lawbreakers like you and I. As Ray Comfort would say, so with this knowledge, we're not able to understand. We now have light that our sin is primarily vertical, that we have sinned against heaven, that we have violated God's law and have angered God, and the wrath of God abides on us. We can now see that we are weighed in the balance of eternal justice and found wanting. We now understand the need for a sacrifice, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, see again, Christ didn't see us choosing him. He saw us sinning, and Christ died for us. We broke the law. He paid the fine. It's as simple as that. The very thing that sinners are hoping will save them on the day of judgment, the goodness of God, will be the very thing that will condemn them to hell. And if you will repent and put your faith in Jesus today, God will remit your sins so that on the day of judgment, when your court case comes up, God can say, your case is dismissed through lack of evidence. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. You can therefore exercise repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Put your hand to the plow and not look back because you're fit for the kingdom. That word fit means ready for use. I pray today that the soil of your heart has been turned, that you might receive the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. Now, if you've placed your faith in Christ and believe for salvation, then I can proclaim to you the promise and power of assurance today. If we are in Christ, we have the same power in us that raised Christ from the dead. Let God be true and every man a liar. He is trustworthy and true, and he never fails to come through on his promises. Verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. If you have not believed today, what is holding you back? Are you in love with sin? I pray God interrupts your life and helps you to see the dragonish thoughts in your heart and mind, that you come to your senses and turn to Christ. Don't wait. None of us knows the day or the hour when we might be taken and stand before God in judgment. It is appointed man once to die, and then judgment. Are you afraid you're too sinful to be saved? Like I said last week, there's a line. Get behind me. Nobody is better or worse than the other. Don't believe for one moment that Jesus took that awful punishment for privileged or proud or less sinful people. He came to seek and save the lost. And for believers, are you despondent, depressed, concerned that God does not love you, that God did not save you? If you have trusted Christ for salvation, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What does the Apostle Paul say at the end of Romans 8, verse 35? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? That's a list. As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure. Do you hear that word again? Assurance, certainty. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can have assurance today that you are saved if you place your faith in him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. I am just in awe of your word, Father. Thank you so much for condescending to us by using our pitiful English language to try to describe to us the amazing work you did for us on the cross. And may we not be stingy with it. May we get out to our communities and see people saved who are wandering further and further into sin, damnation, and immorality. May we love them. May we love them in word and in deed. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be with us in ever-increasing abundance. And may we remember to be thankful for all that we have, especially for the salvation that you provided for Christ, that all we must do is rest. And may we rest in you today. In Jesus' name, amen.